In your Bibles, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 1? And we're going to begin by reading our passage again. Today, we're going to finish up chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And you'll notice, both from your bulletin and the passage as we read it, that Paul is speaking a lot about prayer today. So that's what we're going to be covering. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over the things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, to kind of work into this a little bit, I want you to think for a moment about all the things that you've prayed for this week. Don't list all of them, but just what are some of the main prayer requests you've had this week? And if we look at that, and also, you know, just looking at our bulletin and our prayer list, you know, take a glance at that. What are some of the most common types of prayer requests? And it seems by and large, you know, I look at this myself, and the most common prayer requests we pray for are, you know, someone is sick, or someone has passed away, a family is in need, or these types of requests. And those aren't bad. In fact, God wants us to pray for those and commands us to. But today in our passage, I would suggest that perhaps one of the good reasons to pray, maybe it's of an equal, if not a greater reason to pray, is not just a need, but it is something else. It is something good. Something good that we see happen in someone else's life. So let's go to verse 15 here. And here we see Paul's inspiration to pray. He lists two positive things that he has heard about the Ephesians. It's not listing some tragedy that's occurred in the church, or a death or an injury, or even a persecution that he's seen. Rather, two positive things. First, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." Paul has heard of their faith. So, in the book of Acts, we would see that Paul spent over 3 years living in Ephesus. So, it's not that he doesn't know these folks. And I don't think he's necessarily even speaking of their faith to salvation. I think he's talking about their day-to-day faith. But he spent 3 years there. He knew them well. He loved them deeply. But he has been away for a time now. Remember, this is one of Paul's prison epistles. He wrote this letter when he's in Rome in prison. And so it's been quite some time since he spent those 3 years in Ephesus. And he's heard some news. But first, go to Acts chapter 19 for a moment. Because Paul was well aware of the circumstances that these Ephesians were living in. Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 23. Acts chapter 19, verse 23. And so this is just occurring in the town of Ephesus. Paul has been there. He's been preaching. It says, "And at the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but also, or almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made by hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger, to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. When they had heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. So, also John to verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense unto the people. So, we see a riot taking place. We know what riots look like. We see it a lot these days. Every major city, rioting. But Paul knows the conflict that is taking place in Ephesus, because he was there and he saw it. Later on, if we would have continued to read, we would have seen here that Paul wanted to go into the city and to speak to these multitudes to try to calm them down, but the disciples withheld him because they realized he was the cause. His message was the cause of this riot. But the faith that Paul has heard of in these Ephesians has continued to be strong despite all of this confusion and opposition to the word. Go to chapter 20 of Acts for a moment while we're still here. And in verse 28, this was a little while later when Paul is speaking to the elders there. And in verse 28, he says, Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So not only just troubles without, people physically attacking them and persecuting them, but troubles within, people arising up within their multitudes to draw people away from the true gospel, to teach perversions of God's grace. And despite all of these things, Paul has seen their faith, that it is strong, that it is true. Now, let's pause and think for a moment. Why is it so important for Christians to pray for other Christians who possess and act on great faith? Why is it so important? I mean, we might think, well, we'd rather those people pray for us, right? Because they have such great faith, we know God will hear their prayers. Why is it so important to pray for people who have great faith? Well, there's a number of reasons. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." No person, no matter how strong their faith, is immune to temptation. You can err from the faith. You can have great, great faith, and you can err from it. Pray for people with great faith because their faith needs to remain true and strong, and they can err from it. Also, pray for them because in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, it says, talking about these two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now, these two men were probably not even believers, but look what they did to other believers. They overthrew their faith. Not only can you err from the faith, but your faith can be overthrown. You can be deceived and caused to doubt, and it can essentially just destroy your life. We see that too often. And there's a study that both Barna Group and the USA Today did, and they arrived at a sad conclusion, really. But they found that 3 out of every 4 children from Christian homes walk away from the faith as soon as they leave high school. And the biggest cause was said to be intellectual skepticism. See, they grew up learning and believing and accepting the things of the Christian faith that they were taught within their family and within their church. But once they left the home, they were confronted by what they called the secular juggernaut of the media and the universities. And so they would leave the faith. Well, probably that indicates there's a problem within the home and within the church of how these children are taught. But they had a faith, and it was overthrown. Some thought they had great faith, and it was overthrown. So when you see the good faith in other people's lives, pray for them, because that faith can be overthrown. Finally, First John chapter 5, verse 4. It tells us that there is a victory which can overcome the world, and that victory is faith. Faith is the victory. Pray for with people who have faith, that they would continue to have faith, because faith is the victory. Well, that's not the only reason Paul prays for them. Also, he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints. Do you see people who are just demonstrating love to others? Pray for those people. Pray for them. James chapter 2, verse 26 says that faith without works is dead. You can have all the faith in the world and not have it accompanied by works. And it's just dead faith. Faith without works is dead. You see someone with love and faith, pray for those people. Pray for them. You see, the works of love that Paul saw, and it doesn't tell us what those works were, but he saw them, and he was told of them. These works of love evidenced by the lives of the Ephesians were a testimony to the validity and the strength of their faith. So again, pray for those who have faith and love. Go on to verse 16 now. Here we see not only what Paul's inspiration to pray for is, but now his timetable for praying. Paul says, first of all, he does not cease to pray. He does not cease to give thanks for them. The unceasing prayer. In the Greek, to cease means to restrain, to quit, to desist, to come to an end. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 13:8 in reference to some of the gifts, such as the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues, it says, they shall cease. It's not always going to have the same effect. But he says, I cease not. I never desist or quit or come to an end. There's never a time when we don't have to pray for someone or we don't need to pray for someone anymore. That's what he's getting at. Not that he's praying for someone 24 hours, 7 days a week, but that there is never a time when prayer is not necessary and not needed and won't benefit any longer. Pray, pray, pray. Pray without ceasing, without desisting. Also, what he's meaning by this is it has become an established, regular habit of his. Secondly, notice he also says, not only does he not cease to give thanks, but he makes mention of them in his prayers. Makes mention. That kind of indicates something personal. Again, in the Greek, that word has an implication of a recollection or a recital of sorts. It's as if these names have been memorized and put to heart, and he is reciting them in his prayers. He knows them so well, it's just calling to memory each one by name, making mention. You know, sometimes we pray in general terms, because we don't really know people that well. We know of persecuted believers in Saudi Arabia and Syria, and we pray for them, but we do it in general terms because we don't know them by name. But you know, we do know missionaries and other people who are in tough situations, and we do pray for them by name. For example, we had a missionary here a while back, Esther Clement, and you are all aware that in the country where she is ministering, South Sudan, right now her village is under attack. They've had to flee the country And it's a very dangerous situation for Esther, for James and Lindsay Ellis, and for their boys. But we pray for them by name because we know them. So that's what Paul is saying is, you know, I not only am I giving thanks for you generally, but I make mention of you by name in my prayers. So the timetable, do it without ceasing. And include people specifically in your prayers. Mention them specifically. In verses 17 through 20, we get to see some special prayer requests of Paul. In 17, Paul says, you know, do not cease to pray for you. I make mention of you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. His first special prayer request is that they might receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now look at that. In the context, what does the spirit refer to? It's not the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is something that they already possessed. The Holy Spirit is something that God gives us when we are saved, the moment of our salvation. Back in verses 13 and 14, we saw that the Spirit was that seal, promise, and earnest of our inheritance. So this is not something that we get at a later time. But here he says, I pray that you would receive this spirit of wisdom and understanding, of revelation in the knowledge of him. A spirit in this context means either a disposition or a mind, a mindset. He wants them to have a mind of wisdom, an understanding. Also notice that this spirit of wisdom is not some charismatic gift either. There was a gift of wisdom, but I don't necessarily think that's what he's referring to here, because this is something he wants them all to possess, this mind of wisdom. Revelation is actually the same word that is used of the book of Revelation. It's apocalypsis, an apocalypse. And it means a peeling away, or an enlightenment, or a manifestation. And it takes place in the knowledge of Christ. That's where we receive this mindset of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. So this is a prayer request, yes, but this is also somewhat of a challenge. Because I'm praying that you guys would receive this, but you got to receive it by growing in your knowledge of Christ. Second request is rather similar, in verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. The eyes of your understanding. Talk about the mind's eye, if you will. And he says he wants you to be enlightened. Now, again, that verb there is somewhat similar to the revelation. It kind of means a shedding of light on something. Just like it sounds in the English here. But if we have the mind or the spirit to receive wisdom and revelation of God, even if we have that mind, we're not going to receive it without God giving it to us. Scripture is very clear on that the natural man does not receive the things of the Lord, neither can he, because they are spiritually discerned. Only the Spirit of God can grant us spiritual knowledge. That's where it comes from. Now, also in the Greek, that participle, being enlightened, it's a passive. That means it's an action that is done to us. It's an action that is received. So we are enlightened by God. The action done to them, not by them. And finally, there is this long request that they would receive knowledge. Knowledge of certain truths. The eyes of your understanding, verse 18, being enlightened, that you may know. Let's look at all these things. Here, Paul is not suggesting that the Ephesians are unaware, by the way. He's not suggesting that they are unaware of all these truths. To know something means to see or to behold in an understanding way. See, it's quite one thing to have knowledge of something. And it's another thing to experience it firsthand. Let me give us an example here. How many of you know that it's painful to break a leg? Now, raise your hand. You know it's painful to break a leg, right? How many of you have actually broken a leg or an arm and have experienced that pain? Yeah, some of you have. We all know it'd be painful, but you don't know until you've experienced it. That hurts. Now, I've never broken a leg. I've got some bone chips broken in my elbows, but that's about it. Never broken any other bones. But you know that it's painful. It hurts. In the same way, having a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ and having our eyes enlightened by God can give us an experiential knowledge of these truths he's going to mention here. The first is the truth of hope. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? Well, there are several things about it in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 1:1, Christ is called our hope. Who is the hope of our calling? It is Christ. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, there's called a blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of Christ. So first, Christ is our hope. Well, then also his appearing is our hope. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, our hope is righteousness by faith. Righteousness by faith. In Titus 3, verse 7, the hope is eternal life. See, there's kind of a myriad of things that are described as our hope as Christians. But you notice that they are all found in Jesus Christ. Not only is he called hope, our hope, but his appearing is our glorious hope. His salvation is our hope. The righteousness that he gives us is our hope. All of these things. Well, moving on, secondly, not only are we to know what the hope of this calling is, but we are to know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We spent a lot of time talking about these the last few weeks, so we don't really have to spend much time here. But looking back, you know, over chapter 1, what are some of these riches? You know, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Back in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints. Remember, the members of the church, the body of Christ, are gifts to each other. Each one is gifted to the benefit of the whole. So, the riches of Christ, it's each other. It is these spiritual blessings that He's blessed us with. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world to be holy. Holiness. To be blameless. Blamelessness. How about in verse 5, the adoption of children? Verse 7, redemption, forgiveness, according to the riches of His grace. Wisdom and prudence, verse 8. The mystery of His will. Remember, what was that mystery? That we would all be united in one in Christ. Wow. And there's so many other things we could spend all day just elaborating on the riches of Christ. But He wants us to know these things because it'll greatly improve our faith. It'll greatly improve the love that we show. So the third truth is the truth of power. Continuing on here from verse 18 to 19 here. What the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. The exceeding greatness. It's not just a little bit of power. Not just a little bit. But the exceeding greatness of His power. You know, the difference between just power and the exceeding greatness of His power is uncomparable. You see, a firecracker has some power to it. You know, I used to stick a firecracker down an ant den and blow up an ant den hole. Or stick it in the bark of a tree and blow off chunks of bark. But that is nothing in comparison to the exceeding greatness of the power of a nuclear bomb. Now, and God's power is way beyond that. You know, we look at that nuclear bomb and like, wow, that just turned 5 square miles into glass. Just melted that sand into glass. But God's power is way beyond that. The word to exceed means to go beyond expectations. God's power even exceeds our own expectations. Go to chapter 3, verse 20 for a moment. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." God does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. The truth of His power. How comforting is that? To think that when we pray to God, when we ask Him to answer our prayers, He does it in ways that are exceedingly and abundantly above what we've been asking or thinking. Just as an example, when I went to college, and in high school, I had been working really hard. I worked every day after school and Saturdays. And during the summer, I worked from 8 o'clock in the morning to 8, 9, 10 o'clock at night. and the harvest time was from 8 to 2 in the morning sometimes. I was working every single hour I could, just saving money. And I was praying during that time, like, Lord, I really would like to be able to save up enough money to pay for college. And, well, my boss gave me a work scholarship, or a school scholarship, and paid for half of my college. Just out of the blue. I never asked him, never mentioned it. And they just said, we want to do this for you. God answers our prayers exceedingly abundantly above that we could ask or think. That's not always in ways that we would expect. It's different sometimes. But if more believers were convinced of this truth, convinced, they had the mind and the spirit of understanding and revelation in the knowledge of Him, their eyes being enlightened to this fact, they knew it. Would we see more prayer? Would we see more effort in service for Him? We talked about effort in Sunday school. Just throwing our lives into the service of God. If we knew and understood that experientially, how much more effective could we be? Such an important realization. No wonder Paul is praying that they would know this. Also, a note along these same lines here, back in verse 19. It says, according to the working of His mighty power, and then verse 20, which He wrought in Christ. This power, the truth of God's power, it's the same power that worked to raise Christ from the dead. It's the same power that sat Christ down at the right hand of the Father in glory. In the Bible, it seems that this act of resurrection is always considered one of the greatest demonstrations of God's power. And it's that same power that works in us. And so, appropriately, Paul ends this chapter, this passage here, with a glorification of Christ. That's really what it is from verse 20 to 23. It is a glorification of Christ. But at the same time, it's a continuation of his prayer. You see, one of the things we should do in our prayers for other people, whether it be praying for someone who is sick or injured or someone who is needy, or just praying for someone because of the example they have set and the love and the faith we see in them, we should pray that Christ be glorified. Pray that Christ Jesus our Lord be glorified. I believe our prayer should be less about the circumstances of people and more about how Christ can be glorified in them. But first of all, his glorification there in verses 20 and 21, which he wrought in Christ, or sorry, his resurrection, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Now notice, this is also his glorification here. Not only is he seated at the right hand of the Father, but he is glorified rightfully above all these things. Principality, power, dominion, might, and every name that is named. Not only here in this world on earth, but in the world that is to come. Christ's name is glorified above all these things. Far above. We need to know and remember this just to keep our perspective right. We have a tendency as human beings to give honor to people who are rich and wealthy and important. But in perspective, these names on earth are insignificant. It is only Christ's name who is really to be glorified. Forget about the sports star or the sports figure or the actor or the musician. No, these are just men and women. We have Christ to glorify. In verse 22, we continue this thought here. He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Here we see not only his glorification, but his dominion. Not only is he above all these things, but he is the ruler of them. He is the head of these things. If someone or something is worthy to be worshipped, then they are also to be served. You see, if we're going to glorify some sports person, we might as well serve them, right? Don't give any man glory more than he ought. Give God the ultimate glory because he alone is to be served, to be worshipped. In James chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, turn there for just one moment. We're nearing the end here. James chapter 2, verse 7, or 6 and 7, says, "But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called?" See how they were blaspheming Christ's name? By despising the poor and giving preference to the rich. We can despise the poor and honor the wealthy and the rich and the important, and by doing so, we can blaspheme Christ's worthy name. Let's not do that. He has the dominion. He has the power. No one else. Lastly, verses 22 and 23. He has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Lastly, Christ is glorified in his church. His church. He's glorified in his dominion, in his resurrection, in his exaltation, but in his church. The verse tells us that Christ is the head given to the church. Also, Christ is the head of the body, which is called his fullness. Now, I find that very interesting, don't you? How can something of this earth be the fullness of God? That just doesn't make sense. But it's true. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's see if we can maybe understand this a little bit. See, the analogy of the body is easy to understand. You know, the body is a cohesive unit. It all works together and functions together. And it cannot function without the head because that is the central nervous system where the brains give out the chemical messages to the rest of the body and it all responds. We can understand that. But this fullness thing, we have to look back at the context, okay? The whole context here in the last several verses we've been going over is about Christ's power and dominion, right? He's talked about that from verses 19 and following, the exceeding greatness of his power. And then from right there, he goes into the power demonstrated in his resurrection and in his dominions and so forth in the church. So all of this is in reference to that. It is likely that he means the church to be the fullness or the filling up of Christ's dominion, Christ's power. You see, Christ is already the ruler of all, but the church is his body, and we will rule with him. We're going to reign with Christ in eternity. And the church completes his dominion and his power. And we reign with him. We are his fullness in this sense. We are what he came to earth to die for, to work for. As Ephesians 3, verse 21 says, we read verse 20 earlier, but 20 says, unto him, unto Christ, be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. For eternity, we are going to not only reign with Christ, but give glory to Christ. We are his fullness. We give him glory for eternity. So, just to bring this all together, why should you pray for others? Well, here in this passage, we saw, pray for people when we see their faith and their love. Pray for them for other reasons too, but maybe this week, emphasize that. You see someone with faith and love, stop and pray for them. That's what Paul is doing here. How should you pray for others? Well, throughout the day. Make it a habit. Make it a goal to pray without ceasing. Never think your job of praying for someone is done. Pray for them specifically, by name, making mention of them, reciting every name that you can think of. Pray for them in that manner. What should you pray for others? The things that Paul did. That they would receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That their eyes would be opened to understand these things. And that they would know what the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory and the greatness of his power to us. And ultimately, who should you pray be glorified? Not man. Not something. Not some concept. But Christ. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we do want to glorify you today. You're the one who gave us these words of Scripture. You gave it to us through Paul. But it is your words. You're the one to be praised. And Lord, even as I think of this church body, I see a lot of faith and a lot of love that is demonstrated between the saints. I pray that these things would continue and thrive and grow. And that you would be glorified in us today, as you will be throughout eternity. Lord, we pray that we would take these things that we have learned and seen, and that we would desire these spirits of wisdom, these mindsets, and that you would grant us enlightened eyes to see and know these truths in all its fullness. And just that we would forever praise you because of all the glorious riches you have bestowed on us through your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.